All right. Some of you are like, I can't believe they're showing that in church. Some of you are like, I grew up Baptist. I would have been great. I wouldn't have stopped at the table. No problems, right? And some of you are like, they would have busted me bad. Well, we're going to be talking about a subject. Because see, you guys aren't full of humor this morning. Not a whole lot of jovial laughing. A lot of uncomfortableness in this room. It's interesting that we are jumping into a topic that the scripture deals a lot with. But I think historically the church hasn't known quite how to deal with it and how to talk about this to see if there is a gospel application to the idea of alcohol. Is it just something to be avoided? Is the best advice to say don't drink? That's the best option? Or is there another approach? Some of us come into this room with a long history of struggles, either in ourselves or in our family, and want to acknowledge that that is something to be aware of. Also, some of us come into this room with a long history of teaching that pretty much pulled a whole bunch of verses that said, this is why you shouldn't drink. On the other hand, some of us come from traditions where we're either in a religious background or an irreligious background. This is just part of life. And it's funny how you have the same conversation with two people in our culture, one who grew up in a religious tradition where drinking was kind of forbidden or prohibited, and then somebody from other tradition who it isn't, and you talk to the person from one tradition, and they can't believe you would talk about alcohol on any level other than just to stand up and say, don't do it. And other people are like, I've never even heard anybody think that way, much less, say that. And here we come into this room where, as a church, we've always said, all right, this is a little bit of an open-handed issue where people will differ on this issue, but we're not going to divide. And we can go have a cup of coffee or maybe another beverage and have a conversation about this. And at the end of the day, we're going to get up and walk out of that place, linking arms together, doing mission together. But we've never stopped as a church and said, okay, let's be honest. What does the Bible say about this? And this is what I hope will happen. I hope you'll loosen up a little bit and laugh a little bit with me, okay? Maybe it's not funny and we'll move on. But if it is, it's okay to chuckle a little bit. At the end of the day, I hope everybody in this room is super uncomfortable with your position. That's my goal, okay? Is that everybody in here is like, dang, I didn't like what he said about that. Because what's going to happen about half of my sermon, you're going to be like, get him. And about half of my sermon, you're going to be like, no, I don't agree with you. And there's a lot of Bible verses I'm reading this morning, a lot, to show you that I didn't come up with this in a vacuum, that the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. And we live in a culture where this is just kind of accepted. We were in Miami Beach this week, Heidi and I, on an Acts 29 retreat. And that's like, South Beach is like, it's just everywhere. The club life in that part of the world is just crazy. I heard one person say that Las Vegas actually has nothing on South Beach. So we were kind of in the middle of it, what it was like this week to see places that the whole world revolves around a culture where alcohol is served and a lot of stuff goes on in the name of that. But the interesting thing is that if you study church history, there's an awful lot of alcohol consumption and people who are involved in alcohol. In fact, anybody ever been to all you ladies been to a bridal shower? One lady in our whole church has been to a bridal shower. That's amazing. You'd think we'd have more friends who got married in our lifetime, right? You know where the word bridal comes from? It's an English word that means ale drinking. So next time you go to a bridal shower, just ask them, all right, is this literal? Is this what the party's all about? Probably not, but it actually comes from the language. It comes from the feast and the festival and the party that surrounded a wedding that came from a church wedding, but the party that surrounded it. And that actually goes all the way back to Bible times. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, was known to sit and enjoy a beverage, and maybe too much sometimes, but he literally said that the entire Reformation happened while, this is his quote, while I sat and drank beer with Philip and Amsdorf, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. And his wife, Catherine, was actually a home brewer. So we're like, marry that woman, right? His wife was a home brewer, and he wrote a letter. Like, Luther has all these great letters about theology. Well, there's this letter he wrote to his wife that said, I'm out teaching theology, but the beer here is terrible. And let me tell you what makes me really want to come home. I have a gorgeous wife who makes great beer. That's why I want to come home. John Calvin actually received as part of his compensation, his annual salary package, as many as 250 gallons of wine to be enjoyed by he and his guests. That was part of like what the church paid him to be a pastor and theologian. Now, I'm not asking for that here, okay? But I'm just saying this is part of the story of, you know, the guys that we like to quote on Sunday morning. These are two guys that come up a lot here at Genesis, Calvin and Luther, right? Some of us like the Puritans. When I say the Puritans, what comes to mind, some of us are like, I hate those guys. They're known for being prudish. And some of us are like, I love those guys. They're theologians and they brought Christianity to America. Well, did you realize that when the Puritans arrived here on Plymouth Rock, the very first permanent building they built was a brewery? Didn't know that about them. Some of you are like, I don't like them as much now. Some of you are like, maybe those guys aren't so bad. So what happens is there is this like interesting message through the scriptures and an interesting message in church history. And we come in this room and it's like, how do we deal with this issue of alcohol? And for some of us, our choice is we're not going to drink. And I want to tell you, I want to affirm that's a good choice. But I also want to tell you that if you land that that's the only choice, there's going to be a lot of scripture that argues with you. Others come in this room and you might want to really consider the fact that after this morning, there needs to be some deep repentance in your life. And what might that look like? And so we're going to jump into Proverbs primarily, but actually a lot of other scriptures as we look at this topic of alcohol, of drink in our lives. And there's three kind of big idea views on this, okay? The first big view is the one that I actually grew up with, which is drink is sin. That if you consume alcohol, that the very act of consuming alcohol is a sin. And there's actually a couple different theological positions. One is that alcohol is always a sin. And the problem with holding that position is that you just have so much in the Bible where people are drinking and wine is such a part. And so what happens, and if you grew up in a tradition or you heard of this, I'm just going to lovingly tell you that pastors who stand up and try to say that the alcohol that was consumed by Jesus and the alcohol that was consumed in the Bible by people was not alcoholic, that the wine was new wine, which means it didn't have alcohol. I'm just going to lovingly tell you that I'm not calling those people false teachers, but their approach to scripture is terrible. There is no way that you can be honest with the text of scripture and try to make the stories about Jesus and the stories about wine and the passages celebrating drink in the New Testament and in the Old Testament something other than what it just plainly says it is. Clearest example. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he says, man, y'all got all over John the Baptist because he was an ascetic. He wouldn't eat or drink. Like he ate a simple diet and he wouldn't drink. And then he said, you call me a drunk and a glutton because I come eating and drinking. And his point is you can't have it both ways. Now, you can either interpret that passage to say John the Baptist never drank anything in his life, which means he would have lived about however many days it is you can go without water. Or Jesus is saying John came and he didn't drink. I came and I sat with friends and enjoyed alcohol and you don't like either one of us. Like that passage there creates a problem for us if we're going to say, well, it's really talking about new wine, because Jesus' very point is, you call me a drunk because I will sit with people and have a glass of wine. Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine. And I've heard people literally argue, oh, that's not alcoholic wine, that's new wine, it doesn't have any alcohol, or it's very, very light. And if you read the very story, the content of the story, anybody who's been to a frat party knows what's going on there. Because what happens is that Jesus turns water into wine, and the people come back to the hostess of the wedding and say, most people bring out the good stuff first, and then they wait till people have kind of had a few beverages, and then they bring out the cheap stuff. In other words, those of you who've been to a frat party, you buy like a six-pack of good drink and then a case of Schlitz malt liquor, you know, or red, white, and blue. Some of you grew up Baptist have no idea what I'm talking about, but those of you who've been to a frat party, you know, you're like the good stuff first and the really cheap, nasty stuff, right? Because nobody cares. Believe it or not, that's exactly what's going on in the text. And Jesus' first miracle is to keep the party going. Now, hear this. The approach that says drink is a sin, there are some of us who need to say, because of my conscience, because of tendencies in my life and my family, I should not drink. The problem is when I take that position and make it a universal. And I become a legalist, drawing lines of spirituality where the Bible does not draw a line. And now, it's actually sinful. There's actually passages in the New Testament that say, men, avoid people who make what you drink the demarcation of spirituality. And I grew up in a history of this. I literally had a Sunday school teacher. I was about 14, 15 years old. I'd never tasted anything. And had a Sunday school teacher in my ninth grade Sunday school class read the story of Jesus turning water into wine and flat out tell us that there is no such thing as anybody in the Bible who's honoring God ever drinking anything alcoholic in the Bible, and that couldn't be that. And for a short period of time, it messed with my faith because I had this person who was supposed to be an authority telling me something about the Bible that I could read simply and see just wasn't the case. Now, it's not a sin not to drink. And some of you hold that position. That's great. But it is a sin to make that the ultimate line of spirituality. It is a sin. Hear me. And you start getting numbered very quickly with the religious leaders in the New Testament that Jesus, Paul, the New Testament writers oppose pretty strongly if you're not careful. Now, the second view is that drink is God. Okay? And some of us come in here and we didn't grow up like in the heritage I grew up in. You grew up where it was just part of life. And now it is all about how do I get to the weekend where I can have a bottle of wine or a few shots of this or a case of this. And your life becomes defined by how do you get to the next drink. And if you don't believe that is truly part of our culture, you have not listened to any country music. Right? Like I was a little kid in a Baptist home. My mom and dad bought me Tom T. Hall, okay? Which I can't believe I liked this as a kid because I don't like country music now really at all. But here I am. I'm walking around this house Baptist singing this song that says, I like beer. It makes me a jolly good fellow. I like beer. You know, whiskey's too rough. Champagne costs too much. And vodka puts my mouth in gear. But this little refrain can help me explain. As a matter of fact, I like beer. I'm walking around the house, and my mom's like, "What are you singing?" It's like it's from the record you bought me, Mom. It's like, ah, you know, freaking out. You know, and it goes on. I mean, I'm working a baseball game. Like I said, I don't listen to country music. Those of you who love country music, get help. But I don't listen to country music. And I'm working a baseball game. I'm umpire baseball, and all of a sudden I hear the refrain from a fairly popular country song recently that goes like this: rain makes corn and corn makes whiskey. Y'all can sing this. Some of y'all are like, I love that song. It's my favorite song. Whiskey makes my life a little bit. See, y'all know it. A little bit frisky. Back roads are bogging up. My buddies pile up in my truck. We hunt our honeys down and take them into town. Start washing all our worries down the drain. Rain's a good thing. You hear that? I mean, the hope is not only is rain a good thing because it helps the corn grow, but rain is a good thing because I can't work the field so I can go party. That's what I'm living for. Rain is good on two levels, right? Now, lest the country music fans get thrown under the bus completely, that we were also in Florida and there was a lot of Jimmy Buffett music going on down there, right? And people singing Margaritaville and, you know, Wasted Away in Margaritaville, Searching for My Lost Sugar Soul. It's celebrated. And the truth of the matter is that for many people in our culture, alcohol is a massive idolatry issue. In other words, we look to anything in our life to give us hope, to make our lives work, to live towards. The trajectory of our life is like this. You know, everybody's working for the weekend, right? And so I do my 40 hours so I can get to this point where this will make my life okay. And for some of us in the room, my guess is that anytime life gets hard, anytime we struggle, or anytime we just, you know, have a bad day, our hope is not found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is found in how do I get to the next drink? And how do I overindulge? And drink becomes an idol in our lives. Now, you need to hear this. We do this with everything that's created. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But this is kind of the second view. And some of us grew up in where religious traditions literally celebrated drink as a god. I mean, literally, you grew up in a religious tradition where people were getting drunk in the basement of the church. Right? And maybe there's a third way, a gospel way that sees Christ as king. And sees God as a giver of good gifts. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize that drink and food and feasting and festival, all this is a gift. That God is a giver of good things. That God is a good God. He gives good gifts. And that drink is actually listed all throughout the Bible as one of the good gifts. And that it is to be celebrated as a gift. But it's to be celebrated in such a way that we don't live in this world falling down and giving ourselves to the gift, that every gift that God has given in his creation is given to help us live with thanksgiving, to help us rejoice, and to help us find the goodness of the giver, not the greatness of the gift. Now, for some of us, that means, you know, maybe the best option is not to drink. But for those of us who choose to partake of alcohol, you need to realize that the gospel way, the way to say I have a different king and I'm living my life for King Jesus, is to see the gift of alcohol, something that God has given as a good gift, but there are certain contexts and certain ways that if I go beyond this, I now I'm living for the gift rather than celebrating the goodness of the giver. And so I hear this, like I've waited 8 years to get up on stage and say this because I know I get recorded and somebody out there in, you know, blogosphere is going to hear this and all of a sudden they're going to number me with a whole bunch of dudes that, you know, my heritage is freaking out about. There is nothing wrong with enjoying a glass of wine and celebrating the goodness of Jesus with it. But there is something wrong when I go beyond that. And so how do we work through this? How do we see all this? And to understand this, what I want you to see is that this is part of the rhythm of creation and the way God made things. And so all the way back in Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, the story of creation, what God keeps declaring as he makes everything is that it is good. It is good. And even when he makes the trees that bear fruit and the vines that bear fruit, God's statement is, it is good. And in Genesis 2, as God is making the first people, Adam and Eve, he tells them that why he created the garden and why he put them in there. And in Genesis 2:9, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant. Now, you need to understand, tree here is a reference to anything that bears fruit. So it does include the vine. This is borne out all through Scripture. Every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen to what it says. He made it spring that, and he made it so that it will be pleasant to the sight and good. The Bible teaches the goodness of God's creation. This is not what I grew up with. I grew up that is bad, that there are good things and bad things. And what the Bible affirms is that God makes everything good and beautiful and for its purpose. The problem is when we take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing, and when we make a good thing an ultimate thing, it becomes a bad thing. It becomes a god in our lives. It robs us from celebrating and giving thanks to God. We center on it, and no matter what it is, once we center on the gift rather than on the giver, we are in idolatry, and it will destroy us from the inside out. It's just that alcohol does it in such a visible way. We can see it so clearly. But I'm amazed that nobody throws gluttony. And here's what, like, here I am as a dude who, you know, is shaped, like I joke, I have the body of a god, Buddha. You know, people tell me I'm out of shape, and I'm like, hey, round is a shape. And originally, gluttony was on the list of things we were going to do in Proverbs. And it was the first one I cut when I realized we didn't have enough weeks because I didn't want to talk to me, right? And I was amazed how the pastor in my church would stand up and give a scathing sermon on the dangers of alcohol and then say, oh, by the way, don't forget we have a potluck down in the basement this afternoon. And those people, man, they knew how to cook, and there wasn't anything that wasn't filled with butter and man, plates that are piled like this high, but man, we had iced tea, so we're okay with Jesus, right? And anytime I center on anything other than Christ, I fail to center on the giver. All I do is indulge in the gift. I am moving towards idolatry. It will start destroying me from the inside out because we were made for the glory of God. But what happens when you read the Bible is that there's a lot of passages that celebrate alcohol to the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean everybody should consume of alcohol. You just need to understand it's part of the story of the Bible. And so what happens is the goodness of everything. In Psalm 104, it says this. Watch this. You, meaning God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. We're like, woohoo, I like that verse. And wine to gladden the heart of man. Oh, man, we got to skip that one, right? oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Do you see that? Here the psalmist is saying, man, you give us wine to gladden our hearts. That's a good gift. But what happens is that very quickly in the biblical story, we find people who take this gift and they make it ultimate. So like, we have all these stories in the Bible. We have the story of Noah. Hey, this is the one that totally cracks me up, because here's Noah. We see Noah as the hero, right? He built a boat, he's a man of great faith. Nobody knows where the Noah story ends. Like, you know, we just had a great movie that Russell Crowe played Noah. It has to be a great story, right? And we do our kids' rooms in Noah's Ark stuff. Noah's the hero of the story. But then you read on and you get to the end of the story, and what happened, the Bible tells us that once Noah got off the boat, he built a vineyard. And the Noah story ends up with Noah drunk, naked, and passed out in his tent like a redneck in a NASCAR race. Like, there's no, like, we are not going to have a coloring sheet for our kids on that part of the story at Genesis Kids. I'm just letting you know. Here's a guy who took something that was a good thing, and all of a sudden, he has made that central in his life. And we have, I mean, there's all kinds of other stories in the Bible. One of my favorite ones is the Corinthian church. They're like, communion wine, hit me again, hit me. And they're literally getting drunk off the communion wine. Like, these crazy people are getting drunk doing communion. Seriously. And the Bible shows us that sometimes we get focused, we get centered, but the God we serve is a God of grace, a God of goodness, who calls us to love him, to repent, to run to him. And anything in our lives where we've made a good thing the ultimate thing, and our lives are literally moving towards it, it defines what gives us hope and joy, we're running towards something that's a danger. And this is what we don't believe. Like, most of you don't believe this, that every command God gives in the Bible is for your joy. Most of us believe that, you know, I know I have to live a certain way to make God happy now, and someday I might be joyful, but God really wants to restrict my joy now so that someday I'll be happy in heaven, but so I got to live this disciplined life that there's no fun, right? Like, a few minutes ago, we were singing Trading My Sorrows, and a few of you actually almost, I mean, this room full of white people, we almost had fun for a minute in church. Almost. Okay? And what we kind of believe is that what God really wants is me to live this prim, proper, stoic life that is no fun so that someday I can go to heaven. And here's what the Bible starts teaching us from the beginning, that God has invited us to a party, and that every command he gives us, including the command to see alcohol properly in our lives, is an invitation to great joy. Great joy. We don't believe that. Mostly because we've had a skewed view of religion given to us. And the invitation to the gospel is an invitation to a banquet. And not just a final banquet, that's part of it, but a banquet now to celebrate Christ in our lives and to experience the deep joy of knowing him and to enjoy all the good gifts he gives. And so, as we start reading the Bible actually has a lot of things to say about this one specific issue, the issue of alcohol, and how that is a joy. And what we find is that Proverbs is going to remind us that wisdom in Proverbs is always three things. We've said this all the way through our series. Wisdom is a woman. Now, Proverbs is primarily written to young men who, like dads talking to their teenage boys. That's kind of what most of Proverbs is about. And so wisdom is a woman, and there's two women who are constantly whispering in our ears. One is calling us to wisdom, one is calling us to folly. Wisdom is a path, it's a journey. And if I follow the path of wisdom, I experience joy. But if I follow other paths, they end up in places of destruction. And wisdom is a treasure. It is something to be valued more than anything because it leads us to the very heart of God. Now, in Proverbs then, chapter 23, what maybe the clearest and most direct passage about alcohol, we begin to see how it's going to deal with alcohol in the book of Proverbs. So if you have a Bible, grab that. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to grab one of those Bibles. We'll be on page 463 and 464 in those Bibles. And we're going to be looking at this passage, but then we're going to read a whole bunch of Bible verses addressing both sides of this. And just so you know, this isn't even comprehensive this morning. So when you get home, go to the Genesis blog. I've already posted a blog there that has all the passages I have here, plus a whole bunch more of where the Bible both warns but also celebrates alcohol is a gift from God. Okay, so let's read the passage. Let's wrestle with it a minute, and then let's look at some of the you know, celebrations and some of the warnings. Chapter 23, verse 29 there. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? That redness of eyes is where we're like, okay, I know where that's heading. He's saying, listen, if your life is full of these, there's a chance that the path that got you there involves seeing alcohol as a god. And he's really now talking to the person who has landed way down here. Nobody wakes up when they're 18 years old going, the goal of my life is to be an alcoholic, right? Nobody wakes up that way. But here's the guy who's landed here, and he's trying to say, listen, if you listen to the woman of folly with the issue of alcohol, this is where it goes. He says, those who tarry long over wine. In other words, here's the person who is sitting at the bar just drinking one drink after another. Those who go to try mixed wine. Now, he's not saying, man, those who just go out and find a drink. This is the person who is going to pursue. That's what the word literally means. You're pursuing drink. It's like a pursuit of life. You're pursuing drink. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Don't get fixated on that. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Some of you are like, I remember that night, right? You will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who lies on the top of a mast. Now that sounds, you're like, man, I'm in a boat, I'm lying in the midst of the sea. No, the picture here is that you fell asleep on the top of a mast of a ship, and meanwhile the ship is sinking. And you don't even realize the ship is sinking, you're just still asleep on the top of the mast. You're consumed and you don't even know it, is the imagery here. It says, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Verse 35, it says, they struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. In other words, I got in a fight and I couldn't even feel it. I didn't even know what happened. And then then when shall I wake? I must have another drink. That's where the path here leads. If alcohol, if wine, if drink becomes a god, there is a destination with this. And Proverbs is very clear to give multiple warnings about this. And so we need to hear that the woman who's whispering in our ear, the woman of wisdom, is to say, listen, celebrate God, enjoy his gifts. But the woman of folly is saying, live for the drink. The path here is a path that begins to constantly consume. Like, I can't make it at the end of the day unless I have my glass of wine. I can't get through the day unless I have a couple beers in the evening. I can't get through the weekend unless I go out and I drink too much. You know, and, you know, the porcelain worship, you know, altar of worship becomes a common place I'm landing, right? My life is drawn this, and there is this warning about the fact that the path leads to some very broken things. And that's where Scripture says. But on the other side, as you begin to read the Bible, there's also, like, this is a great passage if you're going to say, therefore, don't drink. And for some of us, it's an okay place to land. What the Bible says, what the Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and Romans, it talks about this, that ultimately moderate consumption of alcohol received as a gift from God is an issue of liberty and conscience. That you are free to do what God leads you to do as long as your conscience feels okay. Some of us, if you're like, man, to have a glass of wine would make me feel really weird and really guilty, don't do it. But don't take your conscience and make it binding on somebody else. And so there's a lot of freedom given, a lot of pictures using the image of drink. And so let's look at a few of these, a few of the passages about the blessing of drink. And I got six just basic ideas. This is not everything, but here's just six basic ideas about how the Bible celebrates the gift of drink as a gift from God to be celebrated. First of all, the Bible tells us that wine is a gift from God and part of his blessings. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Honor the Lord with the wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Hear what it says? I mean, what an interesting thing. It says, be generous and God will bless you. Now, this is not a universal promise. This is not, all right, there it is. Give to the church and I'll have a cellar full of wine. It's not the idea. But hear what it's saying to us. What the text here is trying to say is one of the good gifts that God gives as he blesses us is the gift of good drink. It's okay to see it that way. It's also okay to say, but at my house, we're not going to have that drink in my house. It's okay. But I'm just trying to show you that even here in Proverbs, there is a celebration of this as a good gift from God. A second thing we'll find is that drink can make the sad heart glad. This is another proverb, Proverbs 31, verse 6 to 7. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. You know, what the writer of Proverbs here is actually kind of saying is that there is something celebratory about the gift of alcohol in certain settings. Now, the previous verses, and I'm going to tell you the context. I'm not going to read it, but the previous verses are a warning to a king that he needs to not partake when he's doing his royal duty because he does not want to be led astray by drink as he governs people and drift in injustice. But here, his mother actually says, but give to people who are hurting. Let them find joy in their life through this. It's very interesting. Number three, enjoying food and drink can be an act of enjoying grace. Literally, enjoying the grace of God. Look at this passage in Ecclesiastes. Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. That never showed up in a Sunday school lesson at my church. Okay, so there is even saying, man, this is a gift from God, and God has already given you grace. Enjoy. Enjoy your life. What the warnings are eventually going to tell us is you will ultimately not find joy if wine is your God. Enjoy your life. Number four, wine is celebrated as part of marital intimacy and enjoyment. This is from Song of Solomon. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink and the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Now, this is a woman who's talking to her husband, fairly newly married husband in the way Song of Solomon lays out. And he says, listen, come to the place where I stay and we will enjoy together wine and romance. And there is actually a celebration of this. Number five, Jesus enjoyed wine without sinning. His first miracle was keep the party going. Matthew chapter 11, I already referenced this. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, what the text is saying in the larger context is that we have Jesus who's hanging out with sinners and enjoying parties at their house. And when we are with sinners, we are being like Jesus. Now, hear me again. You do not have to drink to go celebrate with somebody in a bar or at their house if they serve out. You don't have to. But be very careful to say, if anybody else does it, they're disobeying God, because here we have Jesus very clearly doing this. That to be with people who are far from God, he went to their parties and enjoyed their celebrations. Number six, celebrating meals using drink are a worshipful picture of the final meal with our God. Final meal with our God. And what happens is, in the Old Testament, there are these things that are called grain and thank offerings. And all the sacrifices and offerings that were made, there's this one whole system of sacrifices where what they would do is they would come and they would bring a lamb, they would bring some grain, and they would bring some wine. And they would come to the temple and they would have a sacrifice where the lamb was actually killed, and they would take parts of the lamb, they would burn it on the altar. But they would keep parts of it and they would roast it. And then they would take the grain, they would throw some of it into the fire of the altar and take some of the wine and throw it into the fire of the altar, but they would keep some of it and then they would go enjoy a meal. And what's going on? It's a crazy, beautiful picture that the Bible's trying to tell us. It's trying to tell us that when Adam and Eve sinned, our relationship with God has been broken. Our relationship with God has been broken. We can't know God. But God has stepped back into the story and he has rescued his people. And in the Old Testament, the picture of this is the story of the Exodus, the story of a guy named Moses, where they cross the Red Sea, where he delivers them from slavery. And then he gives them all these interesting celebrations, and this is one of them. And so they bring this lamb, and they keep some of it, and they roast it. They bring this grain, they put some on the altar, but they keep some of it. There's this wine, they keep some of it. And then they sit down and have a meal. And the picture that's being painted here for these people and for us is that God has invited them to a meal. The God that they had a broken relationship because of their rebellion. They ran from God. They ignored God. But God has pursued them. He has loved them. And now he is inviting them to a meal with their God. And that meal includes good food and good drink. And then we come to the New Testament, and all of a sudden we have the act of communion. And guess what? Jesus paints the same picture. He invites his people, whom he has rescued with his life, with his blood, with his body, whom he has... We didn't come seeking him. He came pursuing us. And every time we participate in communion, there is an invitation to have a meal with our God that includes the broken body of Jesus, the Lamb of God, pictured in drink and in bread. And all this is just painting a picture for us to help us see that God has invited us into fellowship, and there is a final meal. And in the book of Isaiah, it says this: on the mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well-refined. This is Isaiah's picture of the last meal when we are literally with Christ at the end of the ages. And the Bible says, listen, here's the picture that's being painted. Our celebrations on earth are just painting a little picture of this final celebration, the great feast, the great party. This is what I want you to hear this morning. You are invited by the God of this universe to know him, to fellowship with him, to be close to him. And part of his gifts are food. Part of his gifts are drink. And he gave us those gifts to begin to have a little bit of taste in our mouth for what that final meal would be like. Every party is supposed to give us just a little bit of taste for the final party. Every feast, every time we get together with our family and we enjoy a great festival, a great celebration, it's to put a little bit of our taste for this final festival. And what we do is we get lost in the festival and we lose Jesus, right? We eat too much. We drink too much and we lose Jesus, and the taste for Jesus gets replaced with the taste for anything else. And he's given us drink and food as a little bit of a foretaste to create this hunger in our mouths for that final party. But as we celebrate Jesus here, it's for our joy. It's for our joy. That's how you live in this world. See, the world centers on nothing but the gift. Doesn't matter what the gift is, but in this case, it is we live for the club. We live for the party. We live for the drink. We live for the chance to consume. And the church in many places has rejected that so wholeheartedly that our response was that the best way to deal with it is just to avoid it. And what I'm trying to say is that there is a gospel way to celebrate the gift of God and everything we do. And whether you drink the wine or not, understand that there's a picture being painted here. And at the final supper, even the Baptist folks are having the new wine. Even the folks who grew up in my tradition, they might not know what to do with it for a second, but they will eventually taste and know that the gift of God is beautiful at that last party, right? But because it is so rich in the era of being a gift, there are tons of warnings. Let's hit a few of these. Here's the warnings. What the Bible says, Proverbs 21 says this: wine's a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever's led astray is not wise. I mean, that's just about as simple as it gets. You know, and a few weeks ago we quoted this. It's even amazing how practical scripture is, because when you have people drinking too much, you have two types of drunks, right? People who've been to parties, they know this. Two types of drunks. What are they? Happy drunks and angry drunks. You have some people who are just fools and some people who are wanting to pick a fight. And here it is. Wine is a mocker. There's the happy drunk. We're going to make fun of this guy, right? Strong drink's a brawler. Here's the guy that we just want to get away from because he is going to be fighting with somebody. And whoever's led astray from this is not wise. Proverbs chapter 23 says, "Hear my son and be wise and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Slumber will clothe them with rags." Now here's what he's saying. This is not a call for us to say, all right, we're going to avoid non-Christians and not eat and drink with people who don't know Jesus. This is saying the path to this includes people you let really close in your friendship group who are these people. And if every weekend you're hanging out with people who their whole life is 8 hours in a bar every weekend, it's going to be really hard for you to avoid being that person, getting pulled down that path. Be careful who your close, intimate friends are and what you do with those people. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 21 says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day, the day of the Lord, come upon you suddenly like a trap." In other words, he's saying, man, be careful, because all of a sudden, you had this faith that looked kind of like it was budding, but man, you just, like alcohol just consumed you, and then the day of the Lord comes, you're like, too late. You allowed something to steer you off path and cause you to miss that great party. The great celebration. Galatians 5:21 says, it's talking about the works of the flesh, and it says the people who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Ephesians 5:17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says, listen, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which leads you to worship. Now here's the deal. Here's the bottom line. You need to know this very clearly. And some of you need to hear this morning in a loving way. I've kind of been harder on the people from my faith trajectory to say, be careful about your legalism. But you need to hear this. The Bible is crystal clear that getting drunk is a sinful act, that drinking too much is a dangerous thing, that living for alcohol is walking down a path that does not end well, and that if alcohol is something I have to have, I'm in a dangerous place. And I've been around where some of us have just, that's kind of the language that comes out of our mouth. Can't wait for the weekend. Man, we're going to go hit it hard. I just want to tell you, be careful. God is a forgiving God. God loves us. He's a redeemer of us by his grace. But when alcohol becomes central in what I have to have to find joy, it's a God now. And so some of us need to hear the message and to go, you know, it might be really healthy for a period of my life to take a step back, because I can't really enjoy the gift and find the beauty of the giver. I always end up centering on the gift. And for some of us, there may need to be real repentance. Some of us have had episodes, I mean, even recently, where we've gone to a club, we've gone to a party, and we've driven and done other things, treated people in ways that they shouldn't have been treated because we drank too much. And I just want to let you know, God loves you. He forgives you. He's a great God. But we need to reform the way we see drink. We don't become a legalist and make it a sin for everybody, but we don't see it as God. We have a different king. King Jesus is our king, and so therefore we treat everything in our lives, including drink, differently. And we wade through what repentance looks like. And what that means is that we come to obedience. We figure out what it looks like to obey Jesus in this. And if I can't figure out what it looks like to obey Jesus, it may mean that for a season I need to take a step back from this. It means that I'm willing to go get help if I need to. It also means that we need to own our own sin. And I really do believe that things like AA and some of the other programs are very helpful. And hear me, don't hear me oversaying what I'm saying. There's a lot of language about alcoholism being a disease. And I think on one level, that's okay language. But if I see alcoholism and the overconsumption as the fault of the drink and not my own sin, I'm not owning my sin, and I'm not walking the path to repentance. If I'm a victim of alcohol, like as long as I see myself as a victim of something the Bible calls sinful, I'm not walking through repentance. I may be walking through a program, but I'm not walking through repentance because the Bible calls us to own our sin, to stand up and say, I have sinned, I've fallen short of the glory of God, and I need grace to forgive me. And so we need to own our sin. We need to trust Jesus as the source of joy and hope. We need to turn and hope in him and hold on to him and trust him for forgiveness and joy and hope. And then some of us, it literally may mean that we need to take necessary steps to get help. We may need to go to our community group if we're in a community group and just openly confess, listen, I have a problem. I can't get beyond this. It may mean that we need to get in a program. It may mean that we need to go get help from other people. It may mean that we need to develop some accountability that's a little higher for a season so that we begin to figure out what it looks like to walk through repentance well and to do it honestly. Because there's great joy in the giver. And every time the Bible warns us, we can hear that as religious people and go, God just doesn't want to have us any fun. Or we can realize that every command that Jesus gives, he gives for our joy. And the truth of the matter is, the end of the path of alcohol is not fun. Anybody who's walked it knows that. Ultimately, it's not fun. It's not joyous. Christ is our joy. But he gives good gifts. We should celebrate those. And so for some of us in this room, we might need to repent of some of our legalism. We might need to say, okay, the Bible pushes me pretty hard to consider the possibility that, you know, I need to not, like, I'm not saying you should start drinking. I'm not saying that at all, but that I need to stop judging other people's spirituality based on what they do with this. And some of us probably need to come to repentance to say, it really is a God in my life, and I need to start walking through repentance that way. Trusting in Jesus, turning from my sin, holding on to him. And for all of us, there is the call to see in Christ our all in all and our joy, right? That's the end. That's the gospel. And I could have preached the exact same sermon about what we eat the same exact way, right? So some of us are like, I don't drink, I'm off the hook. No. There's something we tend to run to as ultimate, something. And we need to figure out what it looks like to look to Jesus for our joy. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing about Jesus because he is our joy, okay? Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this day. I just pray that you will give us grace here. Some of us the grace to live as grace-filled people among people who are fallen and to stop exalting ourselves because we have an issue where it's not a challenge for us and we don't think we need as much grace as the people that this is a challenge. And some of us, we need to hear the challenge of refining the way we treat this subject and repenting. And with all of us, we need you. We need you deeply, beautifully, richly in our lives. Help us hear the invitation to you as an invitation to a banquet, to a party, to a feast. In your name I pray. Amen.